Morning, everyone. I'm the Dan who's going to be preaching on Daniel. So it's great to be here. Even though I must say I've really enjoyed being away. I was at Wide Bay for the last 3 days, running around with the troops in the bush, using guns and ammo. So that was a lot of fun. But here I am. We're back. And we're going to have a look at this chapter together. Kind of interesting, isn't it? I'm sure you're all aware that incentive is a funny thing. You've probably all heard the saying regarding the carrot and the stick as a means of promoting incentive. It's good for donkeys, apparently. It's the idea of offering this combination of reward and punishment to induce good behaviour. The carrot and the stick. Parents become experts in this, so if you're a parent, you already know how to use the carrot and the stick. You use it all the time on the kids. Pick up your toys quickly and you can watch Frozen for one last time. That's the carrot. It's a stick for the parent, but it's a carrot for the kid. Or the reverse, no, you don't pick up your toys, you're going to be heading for the naughty corner, and that's the stick. Incentive to change, both positive and negative. Either way, there's reward or punishment. God, in his word, does the same thing with us. God uses these twin incentives, if you like. He calls on us to do something. He calls on us to repent. That is, to change our mind regarding him based on his revealed truth. And in his word, we've got both reward and punishment set out very clearly for us in different passages. There's passages that are all carrot. They're lovely passages, and you'll hear them preached on a lot. They're all carrot. But then there's also passages that are all stick. And Daniel 5 is one of those passages. Just warning you, giving you a heads up right now, the passage we're looking at this morning is a passage that is on the judgment side of the house. It's judgment, it's punishment, it's not paradise. It's actually a sober warning that comes through this morning. No warm and fuzzies. So I'm going to lead us in prayer to start with, that we might ask God to take his warning seriously this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all scripture is from you to us, and it is useful for teaching and correcting, rebuking and training us in righteousness. Lord, we pray that your word will be useful to us in these ways this morning. We know your word is powerful. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It is a weapon that both destroys and yet delivers true life. Enable us to hear your warning and believe your word today, that we might have true life. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's Saturday night, and it's December the 6th, 1941. There's an epic contest of battles of the bands that's in full swing in the US Naval Base, Pearl Harbor. The Battle of the Bands, December 6, 1941. The Tennessee Band and the USS Arizona are bands that have actually made it through to the finals. They won the semifinals that night. They're through to the finals, and they're going to be heading into the finals, which is going to be held on the 20th of that same month. It's a huge party, a massive celebration going on. It is a big night. There's music and there's drinks and there's dancing, and it went on till well past midnight. That was their last night. Everyone in that band died the next morning. A few short hours later, that wild celebration became a scene of devastating surprise attack as enemy forces, planes by their hundreds, from Japanese ships that were waiting off the coast, flew over this beautiful little place and desecrated the place with bombs and obliterated it. 2,400 Americans were dead and another 1,000 wounded. Such a contrast, isn't it? From party to panic in one devastating night. And that's the kind of contrast that we are looking at in our Bibles today. As you look at what Hannah just read for us, this is the fall of Babylon. This is the end of an empire. This is the night that this Babylonian world power will be over America bounced back from 1941, but Babylon never bounced back. As the sun rose the next day, Babylon was no more. And what we have here is a window into what they were doing on the night of their destruction. Daniel 5:1, King Belteshazzar gave a party and he invited all his friends. What a party. There's wine and women and reckless foolishness. Alcohol and foolishness go hand in hand, by the way. You'll just find them, the two, it's hand in glove. People are bold and bulletproof when they get full of alcohol. I know that. I spend a lot of time with blokes in the Army and in the Air Force. I see this. People with too much alcohol, this is a real story. Kangaroo Point Cliffs, you've all been there. People full of alcohol walk down there, they jump over the barriers and fool around on the cliff's edge, feeling indestructible when any slip will be their last. Dicing with death. And here we have Belteshazzar doing exactly that, inflamed by alcohol, doing some very stupid things. Now, turns up in the story of Daniel unannounced and no explanation. Who is he? He's actually a man who's inherited a ton of wealth and power, but in fact, he's a nobody. He's not a political giant. He's not a military warrior. He's the James Packer of the ancient world. A nobody with too much money. A nobody with more ego and arrogance than you can poke a stick at. So in our story, Belteshazzar identifies himself as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was great. He was a very impressive and great leader. He was the world empire builder. And Belshazzar actually wasn't his son, but nobodies tend to do this. Like every Roman emperor, always wanted to be known as Caesar because it identified them with the great Julius Caesar, who was the Roman dictator. And so here too, Belshazzar identifies himself as the great son of the great Nebuchadnezzar. And fueled by alcohol, on this night, he's about to demonstrate how great he really is by going a step way further than Nebuchadnezzar ever did. See, what happened is Nebuchadnezzar looted the temple of God in Jerusalem and placed the treasure in Babylon. And part of the treasure was the golden cups and silver cups that are mentioned in verse 2 there. They'd come from God's temple. And these things, they're symbolic. They represent something that they are used for. They're not for everyday use. They're set apart for the service of God. So when people mess with the symbols, they're messing with the God that those symbols represent. That's what's going on here. This Belshazzar, this legend in his own lunchbox, if you like, he's drinking from the goblets of a defeated God. That's his view. Just mocking this defeated, useless God that his so-called father had trounced years back. And he's doing that, drinking from these goblets, and so did his wives and his nobles and his concubines. They're having a party, praising their gods, the gods of silver and bronze and gold and iron and wood and stone. And so you can see the picture, can't you? This is a wonderful party, going great. Mucking around, mates, food, great company, great wine, great fun. This is living it up. This is let the good times roll, isn't it? What could possibly go wrong in such a night? Well, the living God shows up. The one who holds in his hands your life and all his ways. The God who's been the butt of every joke, ridiculed at every party, openly mocked and ridiculed by one and all, he shows up. He sends a disembodied hand to scrawl graffiti on the wall. Now, I don't know about black cats and ladders and salt, but I'm with Belshazzar on this one. This has got to be a bad omen. It's got to be a very bad one, and it is. And not just for Belshazzar, but also for the city and for the empire. Because Judgment Day hits, their time has run out, and the king can do nothing. There's no resources in this kingdom that can unravel the meaning that's just been scrawled on the wall. And what we have written here is this lunchbox legend is completely undone. The colour of his face drains, his legs turn to jelly. It literally says his bowels gave way. Now you can work out what that means yourself. He's the epitome of a person in absolute terror. He screams hysterically for answers, and in rush all his support networks. And he's got a swag of them. Astrologers and psychologists and witch doctors and tarot card readers and Bowen therapists and Eastern mystics. And they all roll in. And the sum total of their combined wisdom and insight and capabilities is zero. All of his props are broken sticks. They could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant, verse 8. So it's an epic fail on their behalf. You can look them up on epicfail.com. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. The king's hysteria brings in the queen, probably the queen mother actually, because if you read earlier on, we read that his wives and concubines in there drinking in the party. But in comes the old queen mother. And the old lady comes in and she berates the king for being in such a state and reminds him of the one person that could help. And it's a discarded person. It's a person who is in Babylon, but is not of Babylon. It is a person that the great Nebuchadnezzar revered and respected and honoured. It is a person of impeccable character. It is a person that this king has deliberately despised and rejected and ignored. And this person, the queen says, holds the answer. He's a Jew. He's an exile. And his name is Daniel, which means God is my judge. So Daniel enters, and the story unfolds, and the king's disdain is evident as he speaks to Daniel. He says, "You're one of those exiles that my father brought from Judah. Know your place." And then he says, "I'll make you great if you'll just do this one thing for me." What a joke, really. This petrified person, as pale as a ghost, who's lost bladder control, "I'll make you great." Sounds like Clive Peter Palmer, doesn't it? Daniel says, "You can keep your gifts and you can give your rewards to someone else. But I'll tell you what's written on the wall." He's not going to be bribed. And he's probably already read what's on the wall and knows what's coming. And if you've been reading ahead in Daniel, you'll know that Daniel's had several dreams in the first year and in the third year of the reign of this king. And those dreams have already been interpreted for Daniel. He knows the writing's on the wall, literally, for this guy. He won't be bribed, but before telling the king what's written on the wall, Daniel soundly rebukes him. And his message in a nutshell is, "With great knowledge comes great responsibility." Now, that's a misquote from Spider-Man that some of you have picked up. The rest of you need to go and watch the movie. But that's the heart of Daniel's rebuke. "You, King Belshazzar, you knew all about the living God. You knew that the Most High God humbled the great Nebuchadnezzar in the most spectacular way." And we saw that last week. If you were here last week, we saw that, didn't we? If you weren't here last week, please feel free to read chapter 4. It'll explain how that Most High God humbled the great man in that great empire. Daniel says, "Belshazzar, you knew this. You saw the Most High God reduce that great leader to a deranged madman who eats grass. And you chose to ignore it. No, worse than that, you actually chose to set yourself up against that Lord who humbled that great man. Instead of sensible humility, you've displayed brazen arrogance. You've drunk from those holy symbolic cups. And now, without any possible excuses, you must face the consequences. You are guilty and charged. The writing's on the wall. It's God's judgment against you. The sword has fallen, and here's what the words mean. Meni, meni, tekel, parson. God has numbered your days, and your reign is brought to an end. You've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Shut the gate. It is a terrifying, definitive, damning and unchangeable decree that falls. And the sentence is immediately activated, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. It's intriguing historically to find out how this actually happened. They diverted the Euphrates and the soldiers walked through waist-deep in water and took over the city that very night when the party was raging. I warned you, didn't I? This passage is all stick and no carrot. It's God's judgment. But what we have here in chapter 5 is written for our instruction. This ancient story is us learning to learn the easy way rather than the hard way. You've heard that. You can learn the easy way or the hard way. My parents told me this often. Dan, you always learn the hard way. Because I did. Do not ride the horse while we're away. So I ride the horse while they're away and fall off and break my arm. Dan, you always learn the hard way. Why don't you listen? Well, same thing here. We have here a small-scale model of our situation that enables us to learn the easy way. It's just like a tour pamphlet, if you like, that we can read in preparation for our world trip. Just as the Babylonian Empire has a definitive beginning and end, so too has this world in which we live. Just as the arrogant king's days were numbered, so too are yours and mine. Our days are numbered. Teach us to number our days, comes through in the Psalms over and over again as something that we should be doing. Teach us to number our days, because the countdown's on. And the day is approaching when for us and for this world, all will be wrapped up once and for all. The Bible teaches us of this day repeatedly. It is the day. It is the day of the Lord. It is judgment day. And the theme has often been used in pop culture with movies like Terminator 2. I'm sure you've all enjoyed that, or many of you. So let me show you a couple of passages that actually emphasises this actual day. In 2 Peter 3:16, we read this. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Doomsday experts argue whether we're going to freeze or fry. Sounds like the Bible is backing those who say we're going to fry. Have a look at this one in Revelation. Revelation 6:15-17. It's a frightening picture. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Can you feel the weight of that? It's a dreadful day of experiencing our punishment, isn't it? It's not a pretty picture. It's no wonder that we'd rather not talk about it. We'd rather do a Scarlet from the movie Gone with the Wind, isn't it? I'll think about that tomorrow. With distractions and busyness, we keep burying that worrying voice of conscience within us. But on that day, the terror of this poor King Belshazzar will be experienced by everyone. And just like him and his partying mates, judgment for us will be utterly unexpected. People will be eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building and hoping to make the finals on the 20th of December. In fact, there'll be scoffers of the same caliber as Belshazzar, scoffing at the very concept of Judgment Day, and then Christ will turn like that. Unexpected as a thief in the night and as unmissable as the lightning which lights up the sky from east to west, as abrupt and definitive as the end for this ancient Babylonian empire, so too will be the abrupt and definitive end to life as we know it. And then it's our life and our actions that will be put on God's scales and weighed and found wanting, lacking in weight and value. Well, it's good to be warned in advance, isn't it? As I said, I was out at Wide Bay on the live firing range for the last 3 days. It's great fun. It's a bit of a party for someone who likes guns and ammo. You're running around and practicing war games. But every night at the end of the range, they close the range. And you have to clear the range. And they go through this process of clearing the range, which basically they line you up and some scary warrant officer, someone who's, you know, beef-eating, bull-voiced, buffalo kind of character, stands behind you and yells at you in his most fearsome voice, "It is an offence to have any range project or ammunition in your possession." And he goes on like that. "You have been warned." And then all the poor little troops that are scared as, they suddenly find in pouches and pockets bits of ammo that they didn't know about, and they run over to the ammunition dump and get rid of it. The fear of prosecution drives them to confess their you know, what they've got. Sometimes I'm sure it's innocent. You have been warned. Well, here is the warning that we have. Judgment Day has not yet fallen. You still have the opportunity to do something about all the stuff that's going on in your life that's going to really trouble you on Judgment Day. And you know what that is better than anyone else. You know what it is that you need to sort out. Greed, selfishness, envy, secrets, pride, addictions, laziness. The blueprint we have in front of us points us in the right direction. Because you remember in Babylon there was a stranger, a person of impeccable character, and he was connected with the living God. He was a despised and rejected Jew called Daniel. That one points us to Jesus Christ in our story and in our life. What is your attitude to the Daniel in your life, who is Jesus? Ignored and discarded and forgotten? Jesus is the ultimate foreigner, isn't he? He's not from this world. He came from God. He entered our world. He came from heaven. He is the ultimate stranger. Just as Daniel was a stranger and an exile in Babylon, so Jesus Christ enters our world as the ultimate stranger. And yet he lived the perfect life we cannot live. Daniel's impeccable character is but a poor reflection of the Lord's perfection. Jesus just didn't get a good score in keeping the law of God. He kept the standards 100%. And Daniel, the revealer of dreams and mysteries back then, just points us to Christ, who is the revealer of God's greatest mystery for all the world to see. The mystery of how would God reconcile a lost world to himself. Jesus reveals how God would solve our greatest problem, which is our sin, our rebellion against the God who made us and who loves us. Jesus is the mystery of God revealed, we are told. Jesus would be the mediator. He would stand between us and God. He would fill the gap. And he reconciles and brings us back to God by taking the punishment of death that we deserve. What a revelation this is. The judgment of Judgment Day, surprise, surprise, falls on Jesus. He took our blame. He bore God's wrath. And in so doing, he opens up the gate of glory and everlasting life to all who will come to him in repentance and faith and trust. So what is your attitude to this impeccable stranger? The voice of God from heaven stated in the hearing of the original followers of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. And what does Jesus teach us? What do we learn? As we listen to what Jesus says, what does he teach us? He teaches us that there is two gates, there is two roads, there is two ways to live. He says, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." That is the highway to hell that AC/DC sang about. It's the party life of Belshazzar was soaking up. It's where Jesus is the butt of every joke. It's where his name is only used in mockery or in expletives. You're free to join that crowd. You can trust your own resources, scientists and therapists and meditations and crystals and diets and four-wheel driving and whatever floats your boat. But I want you to think twice. You have been warned. That is the road that leads to destruction. And Jesus teaches us of another road. Jesus says, "Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and few there be that find it." I hate that sentence. There's only a few that will find the road to eternal life. The rest are on the highway to hell. But make sure that you're on that small, narrow road. Put your faith and trust in the despised and rejected one. To do that is to bet your life on Jesus. It's to actually throw in your lot with that itinerant preacher from backwards Galilee. It's the hard and narrow road. It's to take up your cross and follow him, because in doing so, you will become the butt of endless jokes. You need to learn to love and honour the one that everyone treats as an expletive. And you'll find life. Wear the shame as your crown, your badge of honour. You're no fool to give up what you can't keep to get what you cannot lose. Judgment Day is coming and terror will fall. To warn you and to warn others is both loving and kind and wise. This is our second chance. It's the fate of the dead that's sealed. You're appointed to die once and then face judgment. You're not dead, so you have a chance. While there's life, there's hope. Put your trust in the cross of Jesus Christ and you have nothing to fear, for the judgment of God has already fallen on Jesus. The cross is our protection. There we see our sins go up in smoke, and from the ashes we find eternal life. Jesus is the gate, the one and only gate that leads to life. Enter through him. Phil's going to come and pray for us in a minute. But as he does, I want to finish by reading from John 3, 16 to 21 for you. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that they have done, that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." Amen.